Mark chapter 8, and we'll read verses 34 through 38 together. Most of this afternoon will be dealt with the introduction and the context to this. And then over the next number of weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at what it means to take up the cross and follow after Christ. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We see here the very clear line that you have drawn, Lord, when it comes to following you. And I pray that as we examine this passage of Scripture and others along with it, Lord, for those who are saved, that we would rejoice in the sufferings that you have called us to. And Lord, for those who are not, that they would consider the cost of what it means to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is worth it. And we ask that you would bless this time of preaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The handout that I've given you is what we would call a harmony. The three passages of Scripture that are laid out in those columns there are referring to the same events. I did this actually when we went through 2 Peter and we looked at the transfiguration of Christ, which is actually the following passage. What this does is it takes the three gospel accounts that are known as the synoptic gospels. So they are all describing many of the same events. And I've indicated under Matthew, the blue there refers to the portions of this event that are only recorded in Matthew. The yellow under Mark records those things that are only found in Mark, and the green records those that are found only in Luke. Then you'll see at the bottom that where Mark and Matthew share things in common with their account, but Luke does not, I've noted it in red. Where Matthew and Luke agree, or where they share in common something that's not recorded in Mark, it's in purple. And where Mark and Luke agree, it's in brown. So there's a bit of a legend there that goes with it. What this does is it allows us to, and I use this for my personal study when I'm preparing, because it allows you to see everything within the whole of the account all at the same time without flipping back and forth and perhaps missing some of the nuances that are unique to the individual accounts. The fact that there's differences between each of these three accounts here, they form a whole together. And one example of this actually is when you see verse 27 of Matthew 16. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Each one of the evangelists recorded the exact words of Jesus. It was done obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I've actually separated Matthew's there because really Matthew's is quite likely the continuation of what is written in Mark and Luke. So if we were to look at the statement that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 8 verse 38, likely the construction goes something along these lines. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in his own glory and in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So what you're seeing there is the accumulation. I see some puzzled looks here. So verse 38 of Mark, chapter 8, is the start of what Jesus is talking about in relation to his return. But Mark omits one detail that's found in Luke, which is Jesus Christ not only coming in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels, but also in his own glory. That's why you see it's highlighted in green under Mark. And then Matthew's wording is entirely different. And Matthew's wording really is the completion of what is started by Mark and by Luke. So it forms a whole there, and we get the sense of everything that Jesus has said here. Some people would say, well, why didn't God just inspire Matthew, Mark, and Luke to write the exact same thing word for word? And the answer to that is there's really no need to have three books of the Bible that say everything exactly word for word describing the same account. There's different parts of Jesus' discourses, for example, that Matthew focused on that perhaps Mark didn't focus on. That doesn't make it a contradiction at all. They have to be looked at as both being together to understand what the whole of the picture is. And that's why I give that example of Mark 8, verse 38, Luke 9, verse 26, and Matthew 16, verse 27, because when you put all of them together, you actually get the whole of what Jesus said in that instance there. So that's just for the benefit as we go through this study of what it means to take up our cross and follow after Christ, that you can see where I'm drawing it from some of the other passages related to this event, because they're all describing the same event here, and it might save you a little bit of flipping of pages as we go through. Now, what's the context of this passage of Scripture? We've only read verses 34 through 38, but it follows on the heels of Peter's great confession. And you see Peter's great confession beginning in verse 29. So Jesus has asked the disciples, as they're walking along the way, he says, "Who is it that people say that I am?" And so the disciples say, "Well, some of them say that you are John the Baptist, perhaps come back from the dead. Some people say that you're Elias or Elijah or any one of the other prophets." And so Jesus then narrows the question further and say, "But who do you say that I am?" And on that comes Peter's great confession that we know so well: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's confession was a recognition, if you remember what it meant to be the Christ. Who was the Christ? Well, the Christ was the anointed one of God, the one that the Old Testament scriptures had prophesied would rule and reign on this earth. So there's a recognition of the lordship of Christ here, the sovereignty of Jesus, that he was, as Peter was testifying to, he was the one whom the prophets had foretold was going to come and to rule the world. And so this is a tremendous confession that Peter's made here, but it's not just a recognition of Jesus Christ as ruling, but a recognition of him as God, identifying him here as the Son of God. That follows, and we don't have this recorded in Mark, but remember Matthew 16? If you, I am going to make you flip just for this portion of the message here, but if you turn back to Matthew 16, because again, we're trying to understand the context. Why is it that Jesus suddenly brings us into this discussion about what it means to take up our cross and follow him? Well, Peter has just made a singular confession, a very great confession about the sovereignty and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following that confession, what is it that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16? So all of this is leading up to what we're seeing here in Mark chapter 8. Well, Jesus says in Matthew 16 verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock..." The rock refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that from other passages of Scripture. Peter was not the rock. The Lord Jesus Christ is the rock. "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So he promises the building up and the strengthening of his New Testament assembly and the fact that it would be victorious over the very gates of hell. He also, in Matthew 16, has gone on to promise, so this is leading up to... this is all basically, if you look at your handout here, Matthew, the discussion about the church, the building up of the church, the fact that the church was going to be victorious, all comes just before verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, where he says, he begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. So it's all within the context of the exact same event that's happening here. So Peter's made this grand confession. You are the Messiah. You are the one God has promised to rule over Israel, to rule over the world. You are God, manifest in the flesh here. You are the Son of God. And Jesus says, okay, I'm going to build my church upon myself. The gates of hell itself are not going to prevail against it. This is sounding very rosy right now. This is sounding very glorious. And then he goes further to say that Peter is then promised the keys of the kingdom. And as we look at the other gospel accounts, we see that that was given to the Lord's churches, that what was bound on earth would be bound in heaven. What was loosed on earth was going to be loosed in heaven. So there is a lot of power and glory and sovereignty that is being spoken of right here in this context. And it's within this context that Jesus then begins to teach them about the suffering that he was to undergo. He had guaranteed his church's victory over the very gates of hell. He had promised the keys of kingdom to Peter as a representative of the apostles, all of whom would be given the keys. And now in Mark 8, verse 31, he begins to speak about the suffering that he was going to undergo and his pending death. Now, he doesn't identify crucifixion here as the means by which he was going to die. He does that later on, but he certainly alludes to it, obviously, by talking about the taking up of one's cross. So none of these three accounts mention that he spoke of the manner of his death, but only that it would be unnatural and at the hands of the religious leaders, even though he does allude to his death when he talks about those who wanted to follow after him had to take up their cross and follow him. He also speaks of his resurrection, but this also is lost on the disciples. So you see verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed again and after 3 days rise again. So understand again, within the historical context of Judaism at this time, they recognized that Messiah was going to come and reign. That part they had down pat. Their idea was a very carnal idea in the sense that they were looking for the Lord to basically defeat the Romans and allow them self-government again. They ignored many of the passages of the Old Testament that spoke about the suffering of the Messiah. So you take a passage as clear as, for example, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, where the Lord's suffering was prophesied in such a clear manner. Psalm 22, about they pierced my hands and feet. So this was, I believe, over 900 years before crucifixion was ever even used as a form of death. And yet David is already prophesying of this. Again, speaks to the historical accuracy of the scriptures, that he knew that far in advance about the specific death that the Lord Jesus was going to undergo. But they were prepared for a Messiah to rule and reign. And so Jesus is now purifying their understanding of what it meant that he was the Messiah, that not only was he going to rule and reign on this earth, but that he also had to suffer and die for their sins. They saw the kingdom as being something physical and something visible that was on this earth. And Jesus is teaching them that the kingdom had to begin within the heart. So the spiritual needs of man had to be dealt with before the physical needs of man. It says here that verse 32, that he spake that saying openly. So who was he addressing here? Well, this is a discussion between Jesus and the disciples. If you look at your handout there, you'll see that actually, it's not on your handout. It'll just, oh yeah, it is. Luke 9, verse 21. After Peter's confession there, he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. So this, when it says he spake this prophecy of his crucifixion openly here, it wasn't that he was broadcasting it to everybody that was there, but that he spake plainly. Another instance where the same word is translated into the English is John 11 and verse 14. John 11 and verse 14. When Jesus is talking about Lazarus, do you remember when he was going to go visit Lazarus and his sisters, and they knew that Lazarus wasn't doing well, and so Jesus says, Lazarus sleepeth, we understand now that he was making reference to the fact that Lazarus had died, but the disciples didn't understand that, and that's why they said, well, Lord, if he sleepeth, then he doeth well, right? Sleep is good. But then you see in verse 14, then said Jesus unto them plainly. So that's the same word that's translated openly when he spake that saying openly. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he doesn't speak to them in a parable here. He makes it very plain and clear to them to help purify their understanding of what it meant that he was a Messiah. Peter was all ready for the idea of Christ ruling and reigning. He accepted that. He was submitted to that. He was willing to follow after that. He was prepared for Christ's church to be victorious over the gates of hell. He was prepared to be able to bind on earth and know that the Lord bound that same thing in heaven, or to loose on earth and that the Lord loosed those things in heaven. He's prepared for all of that. But now Jesus is saying, now I need to suffer and die. And that sets the context then for what Peter does in verse 32. All right, why is it after this great confession of Peter that all of a sudden he contradicts the Lord? Well, it has to do with the fact that Peter is only thinking about Christ's rule in one sense. He has not grasped the fact that the Lamb of God, that Jesus Christ, had to suffer and die to atone for his sins. In verse 32, after Jesus spake that saying openly, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Matthew 16, verse 22, if you look at our handout, gives you what the actual words were of Peter. So Mark just records that Peter rebuked Christ, but in Matthew 16, 22, Peter's words are recorded here. He says, be it far from thee. So almost like, not so, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. Now this is an affectionate protest here. Peter's trying to fit in the idea of Jesus Christ suffering and dying with the idea of Christ ruling and reigning. And that's incompatible in his mind. That might make sense to us who have read through the scriptures many times or have heard the scriptures preached many times. We understand that and that makes sense to us. But Peter is trying to grasp this. You've just said your church is going to be victorious over hell. You've just said you've given us the keys of the kingdom. You've just said that you are going to rule. You've just said that I'm right when I've identified you as being the sovereign Lord, as being the king who is to rule and reign. And now you're saying that these very people over whom you are to rule are going to put you to death, and that on the third day you're going to rise again. And he says, no, Lord, that doesn't fit with Peter's conception of what the Messiah was supposed to entail. And so it was an affectionate protest. It actually speaks to the very issue that Christ is seeking to address, that following him meant not only a promise of glory, but a promise of suffering. So the very fact that Jesus has agreed with Peter's confession of him as the Messiah, which came first, and then the very fact that Jesus has promised victory, Jesus then brings in his suffering and death to help them understand everything that was involved in his messiahship. And the very fact that Peter protests here speaks to the fact that the Lord did need to bring those into view, because Peter could not grasp the idea that the Messiah needed to be cut off. You see that in Daniel, again, who prophesied to the very year. So people say, well, how do we know that Jesus was supposed to be born the year that he did and that he died the year that he did? Because when you follow Daniel's 70 weeks, those first 69 weeks to the very year brought the birth of Christ and identified his ministry and his death. And he is said then to be cut off, but not for himself. The context and the message here are critical, and we have to remember this even today. There were so many people, if you turn to John chapter 6, there's so many people who are willing to follow Christ if they think that they're going to get some good out of this life, but not for any other reason. And part of that comes with a fundamental misunderstanding of the real reason why Jesus came into this world. And that was to deal with your sin, because as we have offended Almighty God, we talked about our sin nature this morning, but as we have offended Almighty God, not just by the one sin we've committed, by the numerous amount of sins that we repeatedly commit and have committed before him, something needed to be done for that sin. Something needed to be done for the violations against God's law. Now, John chapter 6 chronologically is set before Mark chapter 8. Okay, so understand that the events of John chapter 6 already happened before Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16. And Peter gives a reasonably similar statement about what he believed about Jesus in John chapter 6. And verse 67 or 66, actually, we'll look at. After Jesus says that he's the bread of life, and he's helping the Jews again who are looking for a carnal kingdom only. They only wanted the idea of overturning Roman rule. And that's the way they saw the Messiah as coming, was someone who is going to come and free them from the bondage of the oppression that came with being under Roman rule. And Jesus has said, I am the bread of life. You can't come to the Father. You can't even come to me except it was given unto you by my Father. And so he's focusing on the spiritual aspect of this. And you have the response to that in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. These were not truly saved people. This wasn't a bunch of people who believed on him to the salvation of their souls and then just decided not to follow him anymore. These were people who had believed on him as far as the carnal aspect or the earthly aspect of his rule was concerned and wanted nothing to do with the spiritual aspect, and so they walked no more with him. And then said Jesus unto the 12, verse 67, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him. Simon Peter has now grasped the concept to a very limited extent here that there is a spiritual aspect to the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And he's speaking of Judas Iscariot here. So this is John chapter 6. This is prior to Peter's confession in Matthew 16, Mark 8, and Luke 9. Okay, so that's even beforehand. There was already this idea that there were those who were willing to follow after Christ for what he could give them in a carnal sense. So they're willing to say, I'll follow after you if you can free me from Roman rule, but if that's not what you're going to do to me, if your primary concern is spiritual, I don't want to follow after you. So once again, Jesus is purifying this concept of what it means for him to be the Messiah. We have to be careful when we're witnessing to people as well about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're not presenting something to them that is false. That is, that God wants you to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ so he can fix your family problems, so he can fix your job problems, so he can fix your money problems, so he can fix your problems with your children, your problems in society, or all of those things. Because that's really the concept that the Jews had of the Messiah here, and Jesus is saying, no, that's not what it's about. Is the Messiah going to rule and reign? Yes, he is, but that's not what it's about. The kingdom of God begins first in the heart. You think about this. What if we were to make the following proposition in our evangelism? And this would not be popular at all today, but this is actually the way we have to evangelize. That in speaking to someone, we said, I want to speak with you about Jesus Christ. If you believe on him, it may cost you your job. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your status in society. It may cost you your wealth, your home, and perhaps even your life. But even though you lose all of those things, even though you forsake all of those things, you will have Christ, who not only forgives you of all your sins, but will be your life, will be your righteousness, and give you the assurance of eternal life after this time of suffering. That's not popular today. Today, we have to come to people, and we have to try to give them some good reason as to why they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he can fix something for them in their lives, when the reality is Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you're going to have to lose your life on this earth. That is not that you're going to have to physically die. You may have to physically die, but it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you your family. It's going to cost you your friends. It could cost you your job, your wealth. It could cost you all of these things here. But he builds up on this, and we're going to get into that more as we go through this study here, when he asks that question, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his soul? This is the way Christ is presenting the gospel here, and so ought it to be the same way that we present the gospel. Now, Peter's protest here is an affectionate protest. Peter hadn't grasped the understanding of the need for Jesus Christ to die on the cross for his sins, and we're not trying to say this to defend Peter. His affections are actually misdirected here. And that ought to be a warning to us as well, because sometimes with good intentions we seek to sidestep what God has written or decreed. Perhaps it's in the way we conduct ourselves at church. We try to find a way, for example, I've mentioned this before, the idea of, hey, we want you to come visit our church service. We promise you there's going to be great games and a fun time for your kids. We're going to make you feel comfortable. We'll have the coffee on. We do all of these things here, and I'm not saying that it's wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do things for kids. I'm not saying that it's wrong to have coffee, but the whole motivation is completely changed. Jesus did not present a soft sell, if you will. He did not come to people and say, listen, is there any way I can convince you? Any way at all? Just tell me what it is. Do you want me to do another miracle? Or how about I just soften it a little bit? We won't talk about hell. Or how about I find out from you sort of what your interests are. Do you have a problem in your life that I can fix? Let me fix that problem, and then will you come after me? What he actually does is he presents them up front to say, listen, you want to come after me. I am the king. I am the Messiah. I am the one to rule and reign. But if you're going to come after me, it's going to cost you everything in this life. It's going to cost you everything. You have to be prepared to forsake all to come after me. This past week, even as I've mentioned that there have been those who have suggested, and I've had this as well with the door knocking, have suggested, why don't you just focus on the positive things in Scripture? Maybe you're going to win more people with the positive things in Scripture. But we have to present the gospel the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And you see how the Lord Jesus Christ, being submitted to the will of his Father, was so strong that he rebuked Peter very sharply for what Peter did. Peter's intentions may very well have been good intentions, in as much as Peter was trying to reconcile this idea of Christ's suffering with Christ's reigning. But we cannot, in our good intentions, deviate from God's word, obedience to God's word. And it is going to cost us. Some people say, wouldn't a play, putting on a play, or maybe a movie, or special music be more effective than preaching? And yet, the scriptures teach us that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I mean, you don't think that plays didn't exist in the time of Paul? Don't forget the Colosseums that the Romans had there. Theater was very big for them. Theater was a much more real experience for them, I think, than it is even for people today. And yet, the Lord did not choose that as the means by which people were going to come to salvation in Christ. It was simply the faithful preaching of God's word. I was just reading this past week. Sometimes we think that the challenges we face today are so different from the challenges of all previous generations. I do believe that people are generally harder in they're more hardened in their sin, they're more comfortable in their sin and in their rejection of God than perhaps they were in previous generations. But reading this past week from Charles Spurgeon, who preached in the 19th century, and he said, when someday we stand before the Lord, the number of people that were won to the Lord through special music or dramatic productions is going to be just a little bit above zero. And the number who are won to the Lord through the preaching of the gospel, just the preaching of the gospel, he said, will be in the countless thousands. And so he said, your first option is to preach. And when that fails, your second option is to preach. And when that fails, your third option is to preach. So this is something that we have had to battle, not just in this generation, but in previous generations, going right back to the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came, not doing dramatic productions, not doing special music, but preaching the gospel. And Peter's good intentions then are misdirected here. And so Jesus in verse 33 rebukes Peter and continues to present and develop the real portrayal of the Messiah. So verse 33, now Jesus turns back around after Peter has taken him aside here, and Jesus turns back around and he looks on his disciples and he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Peter was only expressing a sentiment that was likely shared by all of the disciples, and so Jesus turns to address them all. Peter himself was not Satan, but he stood by his misguided but well-intentioned rebuke as a stumbling block in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that Satan had entered into Peter here, but what the Lord is saying here is that Peter, no matter how well-intentioned his statement had been, no matter how well-intentioned his protest had been, Peter was acting as a representative of Satan in preventing Jesus from fulfilling the will of the Father, and that was to go to the cross. It was, and that's why he actually says, again, if you look at your handout here, Matthew records the part left out by Mark and Luke when he says, "Thou art an offense," and that word offense there has the idea of being a snare. So you think like a tripping point, right? That branch that is on the way to keep you from getting to your destination, something that would cause you to stumble. He says, "Thou art an offense to me." In the context of the promise of the victory of the blood-bought churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter's objective would not have allowed victory of any kind. Because rather than the Lord's people binding and loosing or prevailing against the very gates of hell, had Jesus not gone to the cross, they would have remained in bondage to sin and suffered defeat at the hands of death. All of this ties together in Christ presenting himself as the promised Messiah and also unraveling the misconceptions the Jews had about their Messiah, focusing only on the scriptures that taught his reign and passing over the ones that spoke of his suffering. Did this mean that Peter was not submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord? No, he was, but he was still learning in that submission. He was still learning what it meant to follow after Christ. And so it is with a person who gets saved. They may not know every single thing that God is going to expect of them as they go along that life, but they are submitted to it. And so as those things become plain to them, as they grow in their understanding of those things, they receive them. And I know from having spoken to those, even in the assembly here today, that those decisions, those costly decisions have had to be made, and the Lord blesses them. And they may not have been a decision that you knew you had to make at the moment that you got saved, but when you got to that point of understanding that it was a decision you had to make, that in order to follow after Christ, you had to forsake something, that you made that. Not that it was easy, but that you were submitted to the Lord. So Peter does not understand everything that was expected of him in following after Christ, but he was prepared to follow after Christ. Remember what he said. This had already been tested in John chapter 6. They rejected the idea that Jesus was the bread of life, and so numerous disciples departed from Christ, and he turns to the 12 and he says, "Will ye also leave me?" And Peter says, "No, Lord, whom shall we go to? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And so now Peter is receiving further information here as he is submitted to the Lord and continues to develop in his understanding of what Christ expected to him, that once again, when this new expectation is put before him, Peter recognizes he needs to follow after Christ. And so this rebuke is made there. Peter doesn't then turn around and leave and stop following after Christ. He continues to follow after Christ. John chapter 8, verse 30 to 32, this happens again chronologically after the account we're dealing with right now. But we see once again the discipleship is tested again for those who follow after Christ. As we go through this study, we're going to spend some time doing a close study of what the Bible teaches about who a disciple is. A very popular teaching today, and it allows people to profess faith in Christ without having any evidence of fruit in their lives. But a popular teaching today is that a person is saved and then they become a disciple later. But as we are going to study later on, we're going to see that in the New Testament, all believers were disciples. Now, not all disciples were believers. Judas, for example, very, very literally followed in the footsteps of Christ, but was not saved. But all those who are saved are disciples. So, the disciples' discipleship gets tested again in John chapter 8 and verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, to believe on Christ, to follow after Christ, the evidence of that is the continuing in his word. So as Peter is now given a change in his perspective of what it meant that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, he submits to that, and we see that. Peter doesn't depart and take off and do his own thing after Jesus reveals this to him about the suffering. He may not have understood all of it, but he did submit himself to it. Verses 34 through 38 of Mark chapter 8 were an elaboration on the teachings that Jesus had made about coming to him or coming after him, that not only was there going to be a following him to that position of reigning, but that there was going to be a following that would involve suffering. I think Peter actually makes reference to this in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. So Jesus is saying, okay, I am going to rule over you. You have that part down. Now are you prepared to suffer with me? And we have in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, I think Peter is referring back to what would have been a very powerful memory in his own mind about the Lord's rebuke of him in grasping the suffering of Christ. When Peter says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. A message like this is not going to convince those who only see God as some sort of grandfather or some sort of genie to provide them the fixes that they want in this life. That's not going to give them much comfort. To the person who is weighed down by their sin, to the person who believes the promised coming of Jesus Christ, to the person who understands what it means to have eternal life, the person who recognizes that the life that they are living is nothing but a living death, to them, the messiahship that Jesus Christ presented is one of comfort. But to those who are simply looking for something for Jesus to do for them while they continue to live in idolatry to themselves or in idolatry to whatever other idols they had set up, this was not going to be a message of comfort. And yet this is the message we are called to bring today. In verse 34 then, now we come to the actual discourse related to coming after Christ. You can see from looking at your handout again that the conversation that takes place from Mark 8 verse 31 to 8 verse 33 is between Jesus and the disciples. In verse 34 though, we see that something else happens here. And when he had called the people unto him. Matthew does not record that. So Matthew gives us the focus that this was directed to the disciples, yes. But both Mark and Luke make it clear that this was not only directed to the disciples, but it was addressed to all the people. So Jesus rebukes Peter in the context of the disciples, but then he calls all of the people to them to help them understand what it means to come to Christ, what it means to come after Christ. It's as if he says, if you want to follow me, if you recognize me as the Messiah, if you wish to partake in my glory, life, and reign, you must also partake in my sufferings. There is a cost here. Do you truly believe on me? So notice first the audience. Jesus is not launching into a discussion about some sort of consecrated higher form of Christianity in which a person can follow after Christ wholeheartedly versus those who do not. Nor was he giving them some sort of opportunity for a second blessing. Had it been so, had that been his focus, that he was going to tell them about how to be a better Christian, as opposed to this is what it's going to involve to follow after me, had it been so, he would have only addressed this to the disciples, right? Because that's what he's talking about to Peter. Peter's already following him. Peter's saved. Peter's believed on him. He's made that great confession. So if this were a discussion that Jesus was having about this is how to live the higher life. So yes, you're a believer. That's great. Now let me give you a secret on to how you can become a Christian. And again, like I said, this is a very popular teaching today that this is about a form of better Christian living, higher Christian living. There's going to be a whole bunch who are going to be the Lord of their own lives for their entire life, but they're still saved, apparently. And then there's going to be that small group that's actually going to break on through and have some sort of higher life. If this were what Jesus was teaching, then that discussion should have taken place within the context of only his 12 disciples, because the multitude was not consisting of all those who believed on him. There were many who didn't believe on him. And yet he directs this to all of the crowd there. So he's talking about what it means to be a believer. He's talking about what it's going to cost you to come after him. This was a universal call. It was not restricted to those who had already believed on him. He is unraveling the incomplete understanding that the Jews had in their expectation of the coming of the Messiah, that they had a need for a Savior, not just a Lord, that if they were going to receive him, it was going to be as he was, both Lord and Savior. The path to glory was not going to be through ease and with power, that the primary need was not a need for a change in the governance of the nation, but a change in the governance of the heart, and that the kingdom to be conquered first was not a temporal one, not an earthly one, but a spiritual one. And that those who were the true usurpers to the throne were not the Romans in relation to the throne of David, but the actual individual Savior for whom the Messiah had to be cut off. So notice then, secondly, what he says and the order in which he says it. He gives an open invitation here. He says, whosoever. As we saw before, if this were addressed only to believers as a means of attaining higher life or an abundant life or a deeper life, there would have been no purpose to dealing with Peter privately and then addressing this following discourse to the rest of the curious multitude separately. But the call here, like the other whosoever calls, is a gospel call. Will you come after me? Do you desire to follow me as your Messiah? Are you looking for me to rule over you? Then be prepared to suffer and to carry your cross. And so in Matthew 16, verse 24, he says, if any man come after me. And in likewise, in Luke 14, verse 26, if any man come to me. And I want you to turn there to Luke 14 and verse 26. This is another instance where Jesus talks about what it means to come after him or to come unto him. Verse 26, this is salvation language again. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This was not a call to higher Christian living. This was a gospel call. This was a call to say, if you're going to come to me, it's going to cost you. And this is why he follows on as we go through the passage, or as we will be going through the passage in Mark chapter 8 there. This is why he says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You say, the cost is too high for me. It's too high for me to give up my family. It's too high for me to give up my job. It's too high for me to give up my wealth. It's too high for me to give up my friends. And Jesus says, really? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What is it going to profit you to gain the whole world, which no man can do, but supposing you could gain the whole world and to lose your soul? If you want to come after me, it's going to cost you, but it's going to be worth it because you will save your soul. And so as we begin, are you counting the cost? And when you witness to the lost, are you presenting the truth? And then if you're simply inquiring or are curious about following Christ, are you seeking a Savior who simply makes life better for you in this temporary life while you continue to live for yourself? If so, look somewhere else. He is not that kind of Savior. But if you are burdened with your sin, if you are concerned over the offense you are to God and the need to make that right, recognizing the value of your soul as being so much greater than your earthly relationships here, unable to free yourself of your guilt and the weight of your sin, he is that Savior. Turn to Matthew chapter 11 in closing. Matthew 11, verse 28. You remember what Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He used that language, come to me. In Mark chapter 8, he said, come after me. And what do we have here in Matthew chapter 11 again? Salvation language. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. See that? There's the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ there. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There's a cost, but it's worth it.